Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Christians don't have to be timid. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for this portion of your word, the testimony, the example that Jesus set for us. Help us as we seek to be servants to understand all of the aspects of that and how to serve all different kinds of people and all different kinds of needs. As we study this particular subject, teach us how to be strong in our witness for the gospel of Christ. And I pray for your help in this study, and I ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme for the year, the mind of a servant, based on Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is the demeanor of a servant? The word demeanor means the outward manner of those, or the outward manner that we demonstrate towards those that we serve, our behavior towards those whom we are seeking to serve. I tried to think of some words that might describe that demeanor: helpful, kind, caring, considerate, courteous, sympathetic, pleasant, polite, civil. They all sound like good words, don't they? How about these words? Direct, straightforward, candid, matter of fact, assertive, challenging, compelling. Sound like a servant? Well, let me put it this way. Do we serve people well who have hard hearts and unbelief by being passive? Or do we serve them better by aggressively presenting the truth so that they get the point? I think that's what Jesus is demonstrating to us today in this passage of Scripture. I'm going to give you 4 points on how not to be timid in our witness. Number one, be assertive. Be assertive. To be assertive means to be disposed to or characterized by bold or confident statements and behavior. It involves an element of aggression. To be assertive may mean there's an element of aggression, but not in an impertinent or an obnoxious way. To be assertive suggests that someone inserts himself into a situation that needs a strong hand, that requires a measure of wisdom, and that needs an authoritative action to take control of the situation. Here's the situation in Mark chapter 3. Verse 1, and he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. So there's a place. It's the synagogue. In the Old Testament times, this would be the equivalent of the Jewish people going to the synagogues, the equivalent of us today going to a church building, a special place. Is this a special place? Do we consider this a special place? I would hope so. Are there things that are inappropriate to do in this building? Sure. Sure. There is also a time. It is the Sabbath day in this situation. Now, Sunday is not the Sabbath day, We are not bound by the law to behave a certain way on Sunday, but it is the Lord's day. And doesn't that count for something? Doesn't that make this a special day? And there is a man with a condition. He has a withered hand. The medical term today would be atrophy. Hand atrophy is a condition that causes muscles of the hand to deteriorate and wither away. Hand atrophy leads the muscles to begin to lose their bulk and strength. This in turn may cause a general decrease in the ability of the hand to move. Hand atrophy can produce a distorted appearance of the hands and fingers, and the condition is sometimes referred to as claw hand. Characterized by a compression of the hand with an exaggerated extension of the knuckles and bending of the fingers, claw hand can severely limit the use of the hand. Now, there's another element to this situation, and that is agitation. There were watchers ready to accuse. Verse 2, and they watched him. Did you ever have the creepy feeling that somebody was watching everything you were doing? That'd be a little creepy, wouldn't it? Do you know everywhere Jesus went, where these Pharisees or scribes or somebody from the chief priest was watching everything he did? But these Jews had a particular reason for watching Jesus. They suspected that he might heal this man's hand. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? Well, what was so bad about it was in the synagogue and it was on the Sabbath day. Wrong place, wrong time to fix a man's withered hand. Jesus knew they were watching him. And he knew why. So what will he do? Verse 3. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. Jesus does not cower at the critical spirit of these Jews. In fact, he does just the opposite. Jesus fulfills these Jews' negative expectations, and he says to the man with a withered hand, stand forth. Jesus is not only going to heal this man's hand in the synagogue and on the Sabbath day, he is going to do it in such a way that it is obvious to everyone. He's going to make a demonstration out of it. Jesus inserts himself into the situation with a strong hand, with amazing wisdom, and with an authoritative action that completely took control of the situation. He was assertive. He was not intimidated by the Jews' agitation. He was not nervous. He was not discouraged. He was not faint-hearted. He was not sheepish. He was not timid in any way. But he did care about these agitators. You thought I was going to say the man with the withered hand, didn't you? He cared about these agitators. He wanted them to see the truth. In spite of their hard hearts, Jesus wanted these Jews to see the truth. And so he decided that he would do something bold to help them see it. So the first term I give you is be assertive. Now the second is this: be challenging. Be challenging. To be challenging means to tend to provoke or to bring to a point of conviction. Is that a good point to bring people to who are unsaved, to bring them to a point of conviction? Sometimes for people to see themselves as sinners, you have to challenge their thinking. Jesus asks a very provocative question here in verse 4, and he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? Now, let's examine this. The word good can have a couple of different connotations. It can be used as an adjective that is the opposite of bad or the opposite of wrong. But in this case, it's a verb. And there are 39 times in Scripture where the word good used as a verb is combined with the word do in one form or another. And you notice that here in verse 4, is it lawful to do good? In this case, goodness is an action. Now, Jesus contrasts good with evil. And he does this by describing two actions, saving life and killing a life. There was a significance of him saying each one of these things. First, regarding the matter of saving life. Let's look over at the parallel passage, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 10. This is the same event being recorded in Matthew chapter 12, but we're given a little bit more information at this point. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 10. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? Now, this is what Jesus is referring to in Mark when he says, is it okay on the Sabbath day to save a life? In this case, what kind of a life are they saving? Saving the life of an animal. And then what does Jesus say in verse 12? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Now, there's a lot of people in our world today that ought to hear this statement. Man's life is more valuable than an animal's life. There is a distinction. But the Jews had this principle among them. I mean, they allowed this diversion from all of the rules and regulations on the Sabbath day. And Jesus points this out. If a man had a sheep that fell into a pit, they were allowed on the Sabbath day to do what otherwise would be considered to be unlawful work. They were allowed to do this to save the life of a sheep. Now, regarding the matter of killing, the Jews also had a fundamental principle that they subscribed to, and it went like this. Not to save a life was to be guilty of murder. Do you get that? Not to save a life was to be guilty of murder. In other words, if a man had an opportunity to save a life, and rather than saving the life, he simply did nothing, his inaction was the same as committing murder. Now, I think the people who are debating this matter of children born alive during attempted abortions need to apply this principle to them. But Jesus confronts the Jews with their own principle. It goes like this. This is the Sabbath day. But here is an opportunity to heal this man's hand. according to the principle that the Jews followed themselves, if Jesus did not heal this man's hand, he would be guilty of harming this man by his inaction. So according to the Jews' own principles, Jesus had an obligation to heal this man's withered hand because he had the opportunity to do so. So he challenged their thinking with their own principles. Pretty wise, I think. Amazing. Be assertive, be challenging, and the third word is be compelling. To be compelling means to forcefully elicit a response from someone. Do something bold, do something profound, do something so amazing that the people will be compelled to respond. Jesus was not disturbed by the Jews' attitude at all. In verse 5, notice, and when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Oh, you say, was Jesus angry? Yes. But remember this, Jesus knew how to be angry and sin not. Remember that verse from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, be angry and sin not? Jesus knew how to be angry and sin not. He was angry. Why was he angry? Because of the hardness of their hearts. There was hypocrisy in these Jews. They had two principles which they followed themselves that perfectly permitted Jesus to heal this man's hand on the Sabbath day. They would go jump in a pit and save a sheep on the Sabbath day. But they didn't want Jesus to heal a man's hand on the Sabbath day. You know, it really didn't have anything to do with the Sabbath day. It was just because it was Jesus. That's all it is. I came across this article, and the title of it is, You're Just Wrong Because You're a Christian. Did you know that? The article is written by Domenico Bettinelli back in 2003, and it's about former Clinton cabinet secretary and former Massachusetts gubernatorial candidate Robert Reich. Remember Robert Reich? He warns that the Christian right is trying to create a theocracy in America. You know what a theocracy is? It means there's no civil government. God rules. So he says, we're trying to create a theocracy in America. According to Reich, by opposing gay marriage, supporting the right of children to pray wherever they want, wanting to stop the murder of unborn children, and so on, we are starting a religious war. He said, quote, Democrats should call all this for what it is, a clear and present danger to religious liberty in America. For more than 300 years, the liberal tradition has sought to free people from the tyranny of religious doctrines that would otherwise be imposed on them. Does that make any sense to you? The real problem, according to Reich, is that Christians are wrong because their views are based on religious moral concepts. He offers no logical arguments, no basis for his own views other than simple preference. In other words, it's just an anti-Christian diatribe. We're just wrong because we're Christians. Well, in this case, Jesus was just wrong because he was Jesus. And he did exactly what the Jews feared that he would do. Verse 3, remember that he has already told the man to stand forth. Verse 3, stand forth. Stand. So the man is standing there, clearly visible to everyone that's present. And now Jesus tells the man to stretch forth his withered hand. In verse 5, when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto them, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out. And as the hand is extended, something miraculous happens. This atrophied hand that is withered stretches out and becomes entirely normal, exactly like his other hand. Now, wouldn't that be an amazing thing to see? Wouldn't that get your attention? Wouldn't you think that there's something remarkable about this person if he can do that? Wouldn't it compel you to respond and say, wow, if he can do that, what else can he do? But not for these Jews and their hard hearts. So I gave you the word assertive. I gave you the word challenging. I gave you the word compelling. Now here's a don't. Don't be reactive. To be reactive means you exchange one negative action for another. How did the Pharisees respond in this case? Mark chapter 3, verse 6, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. It's interesting that God gives us this word in a couple of different places in regard to what the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes wanted to do with Jesus. They didn't simply want to kill him. They wanted to destroy him. There's a difference. To simply kill him, they could have made a martyr out of him. They had to destroy him. To destroy him meant that they had to ruin him and render him useless, to make it so that no one would listen to anything that Jesus said or trust anything that he did. They had to destroy him. So to accomplish that, these Jews were willing to take some rather bizarre positions. We have to destroy Jesus because he healed a man's withered hand on the Sabbath day. Oh, but they didn't care about the Sabbath day. We've talked about this before, remember? Some of the rules and regulations they had for the Sabbath day. And yet they manipulated the Sabbath day for their own advantage. Remember I said how the Jews were not allowed to eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath day? In fact, they couldn't even pick the egg up and carry it. But they could sell that egg to a Gentile on the Sabbath day. They were not permitted to light a candle or a lamp on the Sabbath day, but they could hire a Gentile to come and do it for them. The Jews had established that a Sabbath journey was the equivalent of 3/5 of a mile, 3,000 feet, 2,000 cubits. However, if the day before they would take a chair and a little table and some food, and they would set that 3,000 feet from their house, that figuratively would become their abode. And so they could walk 3/5 of a mile from their house, sit down and have a little snack, and then they could walk 3/5 of a mile beyond that. And every place they put a table and chair and a little bit of food was figuratively their abode, so they could travel a long way on the Sabbath day. And it was all legal. They didn't care about the Sabbath day. They made rules and regulations they wanted everybody else to follow, but they had ingenious ways of getting around all of these rules and regulations for themselves. You know, it really could be that many of the liberal people today don't really care about the issues and causes they claim to support? They just don't like us Christians. But notice here in Mark chapter 3, in verse 6, it says, this is what the Pharisees did. Ooh. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, Jesus knew what they thought. Remember in verse 2, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And you know, he does that because he knows exactly what's going on. Verse 5, when he had looked round about on them with anger and being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He knows what they're like and he knows what they're up to. And he knew what they went out to do to destroy him. So what does he do? Verse 7. He didn't go after them. He didn't start a campaign against the Pharisees. Is there any place in the Gospels where Jesus started a campaign? Oh, I know. He told the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. I mean, it was direct. But he didn't go out and preach to the multitudes against the Pharisees. He withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. He didn't respond in kind or react in kind to what the Pharisees did. He was not reactive. They went off to have a meeting on how they could destroy him. He went off to help some more people who needed to hear the truth. So someone doesn't like you because you're a Christian. They accuse you of doing bad things. We are being accused, we Christians today are being accused of being racist just because we're Christians, of being bigots, of being homophobes, of being against women's health because we're for or against abortion. There are all kinds of things that we're accused of. We should not shrink under the accusations. We should continue to be assertive in making the case for the truth. Do we have the truth? Will the truth set you free? There is no reason for us not to be confident in proclaiming the truth. Be assertive. And when necessary, because of the hardness of their hearts, challenge your accusers. Put two scenarios before them and make them see the contrast. In the political realm, I thought of this example that happened just recently. Senator Bill Sass from Nebraska introduced a bill in the Senate that would have required anyone performing an abortion to give proper medical care to any child born alive. Doesn't that just make sense? Do you know that 44 senators voted against that? And it required 60 to pass, and so it failed the Senate? 44 senators said, if a child is born alive, we're not going to take care of it. We're going to let it die. But what, and he knew it wasn't going to pass. He knew that. So why did he introduce it? To challenge people. You're witnessing to an unbeliever. Put forth to unbelievers a contrast that they must respond to. You say to them, here is a person who is in despair, who is distressed, and is suffering the mental torment of guilt. And I offer to him mercy and peace and forgiveness. Would you deny such a person mercy, peace, and forgiveness? There are all kinds of ways of challenging the thinking of unbelievers, and sometimes it's necessary. And give such compelling evidence of the truth that your accusers cannot deny it. You know what is the most compelling evidence of the truth is that you can give? Your own personal testimony. They can't deny it. It's your own personal testimony. I was born into a Christian family. Was taken to church from the time I was 2 or 3 weeks old. They didn't take babies out sooner than that back in those days. Remember as a young child hearing all of the Bible stories in Sunday school? I was 9 years old. I was sitting in a pew right about where Mr. Beard is sitting. It's right about the spot where I was sitting. An old evangelist by the name of John Gonzo. Never been to Bible college, self-taught preacher, but boy, could he preach the word. He knew it from cover to cover. And he was preaching on the tribulation period. And he was preaching on hell. And he had one of those little slide projectors. Remember slide projectors? And it was showing some slides. I guess that's where I got my ideas for using this stuff on Sunday nights. Huh? And the pictures made it rather vivid. I knew the gospel, but I never made it personal till that night. Sitting in that pew right about where Greg, not in this church building, but in the same location. I was convicted of my sin. And I saw Jesus Christ as the Savior he really is. And I prayed that night to receive Christ as my Savior, and he transformed my life. That's my testimony. And no one can deny it. It really happened. That is compelling truth. You just simply tell people about the moment you came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you tell them what Jesus did to you and for you and what happened in that moment of time. And they can't deny it. Because it's your testimony. If they won't believe you and they continue to attack you, don't be reactive. Stay the course. Keep to the mission. Turn to another person who might be willing to listen, but don't be silenced. Be assertive. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove if necessary. Rebuke if necessary. Exhort with necessary, with all long suffering and doctrine. Watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of thy ministry, as he tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4. There is a time to serve with helpfulness and kindness and caring and courtesy and sympathy and pleasantness and politeness and civility. But there is also a time to serve with an aggressive determination to save some with fear, pulling them out of the fire, as Jude tells us. And so here's the lesson. Be bold like Jesus. Be bold when it is necessary to win the lost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the boldness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was never intimidated by any of the agitators. But he was assertive, and he was challenging, and he was compelling. Never reactive, but always caring for the souls of lost people. Whether they were ready to believe or hard to convince. Give us a heart to serve all of the lost, the complacent and the angry alike, that we may care for all their souls and have the wisdom to know how to reach each one with the gospel of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.